As we prepare ourselves to listen to God's word, let us pray together. We ask you now, dear Lord God, to silence every voice but yours, that we might hear anew and afresh, as we have never heard before, the word of salvation. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Our scripture this morning is from Psalm 91, the 91st Psalm. It is on page 497 of the Bible that you'll find where you sit. Listen now, brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall befall you. No plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Thanks be to God for the word. The Psalms, friends, teach us how to pray, how to relate to God honestly and soulfully. And the Psalms together contain a wide range of responses to life and to God's place in our lives. They are about joy and worship and confession and remorse, urgent pleas for help and laments for misfortune. Psalm 91 especially teaches us how to pray through that very common and distressing sensation that we call anxiety. That dread feeling that something bad is about to happen, that nagging worry and stream of thoughts and low-grade fear that keep us strung tight and worried. A real sense of the problems of life drives Psalm 91. Yet this prayer also exudes trust in the God who is Lord over life, who stands for us and will save us. It avoids deep pessimism and shallow optimism. So we especially need to be taught how to pray in this way, what theologians call hopeful realism, because we are beset with anxieties. The turning of a new year prompts us to fret about the unknown months ahead. Ice storms and news of the Weather Channel make us feel a little bit on edge. The upcoming presidential inauguration brings the specter of an uncertain future, not knowing what lies in store for our nation and our city and those who face poverty and deep distress. Many people, quite frankly, are fearful about the state of our nation. And there are other big dangers to make us nervous. Random gun violence and social divisions and hostilities and financial distress, not to mention the threats of homegrown and foreign terrorism. I'm making myself a little nervous. And yet it goes beyond such newsworthy events. It won't take much argument to remind us that fear and anxiety are everyday parts of our lives, and they feel a bit more intense these days. I'm referring to the daily challenges to our sense of peace and well-being. They change, to be sure, as we go along in life, but they never go away. Young children fear monsters and doctor's visits. High school students fear test taking and being unpopular and not doing well in sports. College students begin to sense the anxiety of career choice or just plain getting a job. A recent study, in fact, from the University of Pennsylvania found that anxiety and stress were the major health problems for students at that elite institution. The more we achieve, it seems, the more we raise the bar of expectations and the more we have to fear failure, disappointing others, not doing enough. And then middle age hits and we fear the loss of job security, or we fear for our children or worry about our parents. Oh, I have this dread feeling that this anxiety thing will go on and on. To be honest, I'm anxious about being anxious. So how should we face such fears? The world, the culture of unbelief or skepticism, tells us that it is all up to us to displace our anxieties with confidence. It is our job, we are told, to protect ourselves through our efforts, our discipline, our performance, our ability to conform to the right routines and choices. The problem with such worldly wisdom, of course, is that it only increases our sense of burden. It even enhances our anxieties by making us completely in charge, or sometimes by telling us that no one is in charge. The Bible takes a much different approach. It tells us that the very thing that scares the unbeliever, the reality of a living God who is Lord over the world, brings confidence in the midst of fears. That's what our psalm is about. And we can think about it in three parts. The first part addresses the very person of God. The second part of the psalm addresses the problem of fear. And the third part gives us a promise of deliverance. That's our outline. The person of God, the problem of fear, and the problem of deliverance, and it is all very good news for those of us living in an anxious world. So let's dip in the first four verses in the person of God. We are tempted to approach the dangers that challenge us by constantly analyzing our problems and possibilities. You know, the endless thinking about what we ought to do and what might happen. And the text calls us instead to concentrate, get this, on God Himself. How we think about God shapes our understanding to the things that are happening to us and around us. The psalm begins in verse 1 with a common sense observation. The person who dwells, it says, or literally stays overnight in the shelter of the Most High can rest or relax. And most people would agree with that. If you are the guest of the most powerful being in the universe, then you can let out a sigh of relief. Now, the words used to refer to God here, translated Most High and Almighty, were used by many people in the ancient world to refer to all kinds of gods, and they did not have a specific reference to any one god in particular. This is sort of beginning saying all people know that if you want to have rest, then it is a smart thing to become friends with the power who rules everything. But then in verse 2, the psalmist names the identity of the God or power with whom he has chosen to dwell. It is the Lord, which is the way people read the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is God's name. It means something like I am, or the one who brings everything into being and upon whom all things rest moment by moment. It refers to the God of Israel. I have committed myself, this writer is saying, to dwell with this God. He is my fortress, the God, and here the fourth word for God is used in the passage, in whom I trust. So what is it about this God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, that attracts the psalmist? What won him over? In verses 3 and 4, we learn, this God saves the believer from the fowler's snare, which refers to traps that hunters set in the grass, hidden. The Lord also saves us from the deadly pestilence, meaning invisible dangers like disease. God, in other words, snatches us from the secret and hard-to-see dangers that beset us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our situation, what it is like to be us. This God is a person, real and close at hand, and understanding. So he is unlike all of the pagan gods that surrounded Israel with their ruthless rules and violent ways. He is unlike the gods also that attract modern unbelievers, sex, power, money, the admiration of others. He is not a distant or mechanical or impersonal force. He is not the force. Many people will question the very idea of God because it implies a mysterious force over our human freedom, yet these same people will say that all of us are subject to other powers, the powers of our social identities, our economic standing, or even more daunting, to the hidden laws of reward and punishment. You get what you earn. We are all responsible for our own fates. That's the modern God. The rock singer Bono of U2 put the difference between the God of the Bible and worldly wisdom this way. This is from a magazine interview. It's a mind-blowing concept that the God who created the universe might be looking for a real relationship with people. This is the difference, Bono said, between grace and karma. You know karma, what you put out comes back to you. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, or in physics, every action is met by an equal or opposite one. And yet along comes this idea in the Bible called grace to upend all of that. As you reap, so you will sow stuff. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequences of your actions, which in my case is good news indeed, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. The God of the Bible does not rule by the merit-based standards of worldly institutions like courts and schools and banks. And we ought to be struck every once in a while by the strangeness of this God who counts things differently and beckons us all this morning to come to him filled with nothing but anxieties, empty-handed. In fact, in verse 4, we read that he is like a motherly bird protecting her brood under her wings. This one is loving, and he is faithful. Loyal to his people, he protects him like a shield protects a foot soldier, or a rampart, a defensive wall protects us, protects a fort. So the Bible tells us, in fact, that Israel's temple in Jerusalem contained visible sculpted images for this truth. In the center of the temple, the image for God's very presence lay the Ark of the Covenant, a gold-covered wooden chest which reminded people of God's faithful protection of Israel during its wanderings through the desert on the way to the Promised Land. And over the Ark was the statue of an angel with its wings spread out, so that Jewish readers of this psalm would recognize the image of refuge and bird's wings, the person who wished to find strength and a sense of rest in the midst of life's threats ought to go first into the very presence of God and remind themselves of what God has done. And that, by the way, is what we do here in this place in worship. What we do here is unlike what we do anywhere else out there. We remind ourselves here that God created us and that we are his people. We remind ourselves that he delivered Israel from Egypt and from the wilderness and from starvation and from confusion. This God is love and power all at once, unlike any other God, and he will bring us through, not because we deserve it, but because he loves us. And that is the word we speak to each other here in this place. So that is the person of God. The second part of the psalm deals with the problem of fear. So in the second section of the text, verses 5 through 13, the psalmist applies this truth about God to various real-life dangers with a series of promises. The one who dwells with God will not be destroyed by enemies or evil forces, and they will see God's justice done, will not suffer disaster. They will triumph over wild beasts. Now, what can this mean? Many people who trust God do, in fact, fear and suffer great misfortune. Surely the writer knew this. He is not claiming that trust in God amounts to a magical charm that prevents pain and suffering. This is no name-it-and-claim-it nonsense peddled by prosperity preachers. The text is saying this: the one who rests in God's presence will understand things differently. They will see things differently. They will sense a deeper reality pulsing through their lives no matter what happens. Believers will not fear with a terrorizing dread because they know that God is Lord. They will observe with their eyes, as verse 8 says, how God's mercy will be done even though the world says otherwise. This one then will have the courage to approach the dangers in life, knowing that the real story through it all is the work of redemption. The work of redemption that God is performing, a work of deliverance and salvation through, not in spite of, pain and fright. We can, in other words, be honest, my friends, about life's dangers and anxieties, confess them and face them, because we know that they will not defeat us in the end. The Christian has more honesty about such things than do many unbelievers who deny their threats and repress the fear and substitute false optimism for real trust. Biblically minded Christians are realists, not escapists. They confess the dread. I'm reminded of a very dear friend of mine who told me long ago that when I ask him how he is doing, especially in the hallways of the church on a Sunday morning, and he says fine, he means fine as in F-I-N-E, frantic, insecure, nervous, and emotional. How you doing? Fine. Uh-oh. In fact, the middle section of this psalm honestly evokes the endless problems of life. Verses 5 and 6 bring us face to face with the terror of the night and the pestilence that stalks in the darkness. And those are images for the unknown, unnamed powers of darkness that bring us such anxiety. These verses also mention daytime dangers, the arrows of war, or the midday plague, which is a reference to sunstroke and thirst. Some people fear the nighttime with its spooky quiet and loneliness. Other people fear the daytime with its duties and obligations and crowdedness. The psalm is telling us that none of us can escape dangers and the fears that go with them. And it goes on. It describes what it must be like to see thousands, even 10,000s of comrades fall all around you, disaster, the ever-present possibility of losing our footing and falling, lions and cobras. I hate snakes. And verse 13 especially bothers me. I must admit that reading this psalm closely made me feel more anxious. And that, perhaps, is the key. It is a confession. We're frightened. We are vulnerable. And we are disappointed. And that very confession puts us right where we need to be, completely dependent on the God of grace. It means that we have seen the futility of every ground of confidence, as Karl Barth once put it, except confidence in God alone. And it is at that point that we have come into his presence and under the shadow of his wings. And when we end up here, we already have the answer to our fears. To fear and be anxious rightly in the presence of God himself is to find already the solution, to see things differently, to come to hope because we know that we do not belong to the powers of the world, but to a gracious and almighty God. When he was in the Nazi prison camp, where he was eventually executed, the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a poem that expressed this hard-won truth. A distinguished man with a reputation for being cheerful, Bonhoeffer knew that anxiety and fear and trust somehow all went together. Here's his poem. Who am I? They often tell me I would step from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. Who am I? They also tell me I would bear the days of misfortune equably, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. Am I then really that which other men tell me of? Or am I only what I know of myself? Restless and longing and sick, trembling with anger, tossing in expectation, powerlessly trembling for friends, weary and empty at praying, faint. Who am I, this or the other, a hypocrite before others and before myself, a contemptibly woebegone and fearful weakling, fleeing in disorder? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, you know, O God, I am yours. That is the ultimate ground of our faith, that we belong to God no matter what happens. So we have the person of God and the problem of fear, and finally the promise of deliverance. The psalm itself applies this truth about who God is in verses 14 through 16 with strong promises of deliverance. And did you notice that the voice of the text switches here? It is no longer the psalmist speaking, but God himself. It is as though, having confessed his trust and fear, the writer stops and falls quiet. Then the Lord God himself speaks the final word, as God always has the final word over our lives. I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor, which means to vindicate him and show him my salvation. To trust God here is not to strive or work up intense emotion, to try to fool ourselves into thinking that all will be well, to paste a smile on our face. It is merely to call upon him and confess his name, Yahweh, the God of Israel. I will dwell with you no matter what I feel. He will not take us away from trouble. There is no promise here of a quick fix on our terms. It is a promise that he will be with us in trouble. And that, as I have said before, is already to be delivered. When the attempts to shape up ourselves fall short, and Lord knows they do, and when our wisdom and seeking come face to face with the trials of life, then the Lord beckons us to know the very reason for our whole being. It is to settle in the sense of the reality of a living God who claims us and who draws near no matter what happens. That is salvation. Well, there's a further way to read the psalm. It points to a deeper reality, something underneath that's a bit of a mystery, but it is there. Christians throughout time have taken the psalm to be what is called a messianic psalm about the Messiah. It not only speaks to us about our situation. This psalm points to Jesus Christ. In fact, many churches use this psalm on Good Friday, the day on which believers recall Christ's death on the cross. He is the one, after all, who truly dwells with God, who came from God himself. He is the one who suffered pain and fear, even anxiety. The Bible tells us that he sweat blood for fear of the cross. And yet, he was the one whom God raised. He trampled Satan, that old snake. He was delivered and raised and lives to rule the world. He has won. He is victor. Jesus, the victor. And this is how we can know that this psalm can be for you and for me. Anyone who joins themselves to Jesus, the crucified and risen one, who calls on his name, will find his fate to be theirs. As he went through pain and fear and even death and came out the other side into life, so too with anyone who trusts him. Through anxiety to joy, death to life, have no fear. Jesus greets the fearful disciples after his death and resurrection. I have overcome the world. This psalm calls us into the very presence of God in the midst of our anxieties. And Jesus of Nazareth is the one who is that presence for us. To know him, to dwell with him, is to find one's confidence and purpose in the midst of life. So, my brothers and sisters, this morning, be strong. Take courage. Troubles will come, but he will be with us. And that is our salvation. And those who long for that more than anything else already have come under the shadow of the Almighty. You belong to God. What more have you to fear? Amen.